tonight. We're in 2 Kings chapter 2, picking up where we were last time. We were talking about how God used Elisha. You remember there was Elijah. God used Elijah in 1 Kings. And towards the end of his life, the Lord said, I want you to go anoint Elisha as the next prophet in your stead, who's going to take up the mantle and take up the place that you had. And we looked at that. This was in the time of Israel when the kings were ruling and reigning. And there was a united kingdom for the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. But after that, Solomon had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord said, your kingdom, it would be split after your reign. And it was, with Rehoboam in the south, in Judah, and Jeroboam in the north, with Israel. And Judah, sometimes they followed the Lord, sometimes they didn't. In Israel, the northern kingdom, they never followed the Lord. Some were worse than others, but all of them were wicked kings, did not seek the Lord. And so the spiritual condition was not good in Israel. They particularly were in northern Israel most of the time, both Elijah and Elisha. And Ahab was king when Elijah was prophet, and he was the worst king that Israel has had. 1 Kings 16:33 says, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And so he was the worst king, and as you read, he was the worst one that would come even later. No one was as bad as Ahab. So it was a very wicked time. And where we pick up today, Ahab has died. Elijah was carried up in the fiery chariot, remember? And the Lord was already using Elisha. The spirit, it says, of Elijah was upon Elisha. And we're in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. Look at verse 19. So he had just seen Elijah be carried up into heaven in a fiery chariot. And as he comes back, he goes to Jericho, because Jericho's right there by the Jordan River. They were down at the Jordan. He comes back to Jericho. And in verse 19, it says, and the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth. But the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, with which he spake. As you read through 2 Kings, there's a lot of just little stories just like this, how somebody had a problem and the man of God did something or told them to do something and they did it, and the Lord helped them, delivered them. So the men of the city of Jericho, they come and they ask Elisha. And they said, hey, the city's nice. It's pleasant. The situation of the city is pleasant, as you know, as you can see. But he says, but the water is not and the ground is barren. So they have a problem. How long have they had the problem? We don't know. But we do know they asked. They asked for help, right? That's important. It may not seem very significant, but it is. And you're very familiar with James chapter 4, where he says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. And so the Lord says, sometimes we don't receive things from the Lord is because we don't even ask. And then he says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Aren't these really the two major issues when it comes to prayer? We just don't even ask the Lord. You go throughout your day and you don't ask the Lord. As we'll see later, sometimes you don't ask the Lord, you get into something, and then because you didn't ask the Lord, you come into problems, and then you start praying and ask the Lord to help you get out of the situation. But you wouldn't have been in the situation if perhaps you would have asked the Lord first before you started out and made your plans. Sometimes we don't ask, or we do ask the Lord, and maybe we ask him a lot. Probably we're more in that camp. I think we think about the Lord, we pray, and we might ask for the Lord to do things in our lives, but it doesn't seem to answer yes very much. You ever feel that way? It's like, it doesn't really say yes very much. Why is that? It's maybe because, you know, you might find, as I find for myself, sometimes I'm still selfish at times, and my prayers are about what I think and what I want. Lord, do this for me. That's not the way the Lord operates, as he shows us in Scripture. Often we don't understand the purposes of the Lord. We don't understand his ways, and we pray for things that aren't his will. Maybe the Lord wants us to go through this. And so instead of, Lord, just get me out of this situation, we should say, Lord, what do you want me to learn? What is your will in this situation? As we grow closer to him and as we seek God's will alone, I want his will alone. If we can truly get to that situation where I don't have a will in the matter, I'm going to set that aside. Lord, I only want your will. When we can come to that place, I believe we'll be able to pray with the assurance of his affirmative answer, that he will show us and he will make it clear, and we learn more about him and what he thinks, and we can walk in his ways. But the point was, they had a problem, and what did they do? They asked the Lord, and the Lord answered. I say they asked the Lord. They asked the man of God, but the man of God was kind of a go-between. Really, as you read in verse 20, he says here, and he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth in the spring of the waters and cast the salt there, in there, and said, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. So he has this cup or this cruse, and he puts salt in it. So that's what you got to do, right? If the waters aren't good, go get a cup of salt and put it in your water. No, that's not the point. But it is interesting here. He says, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. And so, by the way, it happened just like God said it would. And it may not happen like we think it might happen, but know that what God says always happens, whether it's the way we think it would happen or not. The Lord always fulfills his promises. But it wasn't the word of Elisha that was significant, right? It really wasn't Elisha that was significant in the situation. Yes, they went to Elisha, but what they needed was the power and the authority of the Lord, right? And they came to him, and it was the word of the Lord. It's easy, especially when you read these stories, you think, wow, David and Daniel and all these guys. And I'm not saying we can learn a lot from them, but be careful not to worship man. We're only vessels, instruments, and God is the workman. The craft is his, and it was his power and his work. And so the waters were healed. Look at verse 23. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. From Jericho he went to Bethel, which was fairly close by. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Again, another little story. Elisha was traveling, and then these little children, it says, came out of the city and mocked him. It wasn't just a few. He said there were 42 that were tore by the bears. And Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord, and these two she-bears came out of the wood and killed 42 of them. This may be a little difficult thing to understand. How could the Lord do this? We know from Scripture all sin must be punished. In Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. And sometimes we are light on sin. You read the Pentateuch, for instance, and the penalty for sin is death. Often stoning, you know, hey, that seems like, oh, that's kind of harsh. Well, it shows you that God requires the penalty is the wages of sin, as it says in Romans, is death. And so it may seem a little strict to us, but to the Lord it is not. But instead of looking just at the negative side, you look at the other side as well. God looks after his own people. He protects Both physically, he provides for his people. He protects his people. And every which way, the respect due the position of Elisha, God protected. And so God is still working through Elisha. And Elisha goes to Mount Carmel and then to Samaria. So he travels all the way up to the north, over to the coast, and then he goes up even further into Samaria. And Samaria is not the region, but Samaria is the town. As you go to the New Testament, they use the term Samaria to mean the northern part of Israel. But here, Samaria is kind of it's the capital of the northern kingdom. And as you come to 2 Kings chapter 3 here, you have Moab rebels. He rebels against Israel, the northern kingdom. And it says, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So just as a reminder, when the kingdom split, you had Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north, then his son Nadad, and then Baasha took the kingdom. And then you had a new dynasty, Omri, and Omri had a son named Ahab, which was the worst king of Israel. And then Ahaziah reigned for a while, the son of Ahab, but he was killed. And then Jehoram, the son of Ahab, reigned in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the king in the south, and he was a good king. He followed the Lord. There were some things that he didn't do that were right, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But generally, he was a good king. But the moral character of the reign of Jehoram, who is king in the north, it says here in verse 2, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, his father Ahab, his mother Jezebel, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So the moral character, it was wicked. He wasn't as bad as Ahab or Jezebel, but he put away the image of Baal that Ahab had made, but he still committed the sins that Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, the son of Nebat, he committed those sins. It says, which made Israel to sin. And it uses that phrase often in Scripture, that Jeroboam, the king of Israel, made Israel to sin. And you get the leaders you deserve. Isn't that true? It is true. But also true is that leaders guide the people. And here it says that Jeroboam made Israel to sin. And though God is over all, we need to be careful not to make the mistake of thinking leaders are unimportant, because they lead the people, they guide the people. And Jeroboam made Israel to sin. He put the calves, the golden calves, for them to worship, and Israel followed after those things. But Jehoram is king in the north. It was a wicked reign, as were all the reigns in the north. And Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. If you look at the next verse, in verse 4, and Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. So this is tribute. Verse 5 says, but it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. So when Ahab died, Moab said, we're not going to serve you anymore, and they rebelled. And so Jehoram says to King Jehoshaphat in the south, hey, Moab's rebelled. Will you help me out? And notice what he says here. He says that my people, he says, I will go up as I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Now, And by the way, while it may be said of both good kings and bad kings, it's especially evident in the wicked kings that they don't operate with the Lord in mind, right? Moab rebelled, so I'm going to go and attack them. Didn't really consider the Lord. God is not in all of Jehoram's thoughts. And this is a special reminder to me, as I was studying this, that I need to yield to the Lord in all I do. I need to yield to him. Before I go and attack Moab, I need to think, Lord, what do you want me to do? It just seems the natural thing I need to do. You know, something happens and we react. But do we put the Lord in first place? Do we set the Lord always before us? Do we defer to him, ask about what we should do or what we're doing? As we're going to see, they don't do that, especially at the beginning here. But Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is sent for, and he says, he's rebelled against me. Will you go out to battle against Moab? And the king of the south, Jehoshaphat, says, I will go up. I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. By the way, this is not the first time we've heard this from Jehoshaphat. He said the very same thing before unto Jehoram's father, Ahab. Let me read it to you in 1 Kings 22. Verse 1, it says, and they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the 3rd year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. So he said the same phrase to Ahab. They're all Israelites, right? Why don't we just all get together and we can go and attack the enemies? You know, doesn't that sound great? Unity. Isn't that what we all want? This was not good, though. You know, we may think that if we spent more time with these ungodly people, maybe Jehoshaphat went up to the king of the north, maybe he'd be an influence for good. Maybe they would start worshiping the Lord if he could just, you know, spend some time with old Ahab, the most wicked king in Israel. And maybe we think, you know, if we spent more time with ungodly people, we became good friends, we could influence them for the Lord. And, you know, it sounds good, but what does the scripture say? It says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. In fact, the opposite is true. We and our family will be affected instead of them being affected. We are going to be affected. And this alliance that the good king Jehoshaphat had with wicked Ahab didn't go without consequences. It had some pretty big consequences. In that first one, they lost the battle. Ahab was killed, actually, in that battle. But for Jehoshaphat specifically, it says in 2 Kings 8, 16 through 18, it says, and in the 5th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So there's a lot of names thrown around. But Jehoshaphat's son, who would reign after Jehoshaphat, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like the kings of the north. Why? It says because the daughter of Ahab, the wicked king in the north, was wife to the son of Jehoshaphat. They made an alliance. They had this marriage. And the Lord says you got to be careful who you marry because that's going to affect you greatly. And why did he make this alliance? Jehoshaphat had been buddy-buddy with wicked King Ahab. It had a consequence on his son and on the southern kingdom of Israel. But even beyond just his son doing wickedly, 2 Kings 11:1 says, and when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. Athaliah, who is that? That was the daughter of Ahab. And she when her husband died, the wicked king, then she killed all the children because she wanted to reign, and she reigned for 6 years, and it was a wicked reign. But all of this, Jehoshaphat making a league with the northern kingdom, and it had big consequences. And then you might say, well, how can we reach others if we're not going to go out and be friends with them and be with sinners? It's not that we cannot befriend people and people that don't know the Lord, people who are sinners. We're all sinners. But the problem comes when we accept the sin. We become silent. Jehoshaphat didn't call out Ahab for anything he did. He just says, oh, I'm just like you. Let's just go do it. He never said anything. And when we overlook sin, there's going to be some major consequences. Ephesians 5, 10 through 12 says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It's not that we can't be with other people that are unsaved, but we've got to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness, as he says. And we'll look more at that in a minute. Elisha is going to be an example, a good example of how to deal with the wicked king of the north. But if you look at the next verse, in verse 8, he says, and he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, Jehoram answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. So Edom. Edom is kind of the south part of Israel, right? So you have the northern kingdom in the north, you have Judah down here, and there's the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea down here. And below Judah, right here in the south, is Edom. And then on the other side of the Dead Sea is Moab. So they could have gone over by Jericho maybe and crossed the Jordan and come down on Moab. Or they can go through Edom and come up from the south to get to Moab around the Dead Sea. It's not very feasible to go and cross the Dead Sea because there's a lot of cliffs and things. And so they would either go from the bottom or from the north. Well, they said, the king of Israel said, we'll go from the south. We'll go through Edom. And, well, they had to have the permission of Edom, no doubt. So the king of Edom was there as well. So you have three kings. You have Jehoram in the north. You have Jehoshaphat in the south. And you have the king of Edom. And they're all three together. And they made this plan together. And so they're going through the wilderness. There's a lot of desert down there. Of Edom. And it says in verse 9 here, it says, they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. You just read through this. It's like, did you guys think this through? And maybe they did, but it doesn't seem like they did. You think the king of Edom would know where the water is in his own land. Like, did you not think about that? Maybe it wasn't thought out very well. I don't know. By the way, it's a good thing to think through and plan. We just have to make sure we include the Lord in our plans. But they didn't do either of those, it seems. And so they ran out of water. There's no water for the host, for all the men, and for the cattle or the animals that followed them. And so there are two responses we see. Verse 10, it says, and the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So that was one response. Wicked king Jehoram in the north. And he uses the Lord. When you see the Lord, he's talking about Jehovah, right? The God of Israel. And he says, the God of Israel, Jehovah, has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So Jehoram blames the Lord for the problems. The Lord is causing all these problems, which is probably, it's probably not foreign to Jehoram because he's made the Lord his enemy. And the Lord has been on the opposite side of what he wants to do so often. But he blames the Lord for their problems. Notice the next response of Jehoshaphat. In verse 11 it says, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Wow, that's a lot different. Jehoshaphat wants to know what the Lord thinks, that we can ask the Lord what to do. And when problems come up, that's when our hearts are revealed, aren't they? Take note how you respond when there's stress in your life or there's adversity or there's problems. Because it's an opportunity to see where you need growth. You say, boy, this really bothers me. I'm getting upset because of this thing. And that's wrong. There's something wrong. I'm not trusting the Lord. I'm not doing something right. My spirit's not right. It's a great opportunity to say, I need to grow in this area. Lord, please help me. And when the pressure was on here, you saw what was in the heart of Jehoram and in Jehoshaphat. Jehoram blames the Lord. Jehoshaphat says, let's ask the Lord what to do. And so a servant of Israel, of the king of Israel, mentions Elisha, if you look at verse 11. And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water upon the hands of Elijah. By the way, Elisha had a good reputation. What was his reputation? He was a servant. He was a servant. I'm reminded again of Luke chapter 22, verse 24 through 27. And the Lord said, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? The disciples are saying, hey, who should be the greatest? I think, you know, James says, I'm going to be great. Or John, or whoever it is, they're kind of saying, hey, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And it says, and he said unto them, the Lord, Jesus, and the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. That's very interesting, isn't it? The Lord came to serve other people, and that's the spirit that we should have. That was the spirit Elisha had. He was a servant of the Lord and a servant to Elijah, and that's how they knew him. Here is Elisha, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And also part of this testimony is verse 12. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So he had the testimony that the word of the Lord was with him. By the way, what they needed was not the words of Elisha, right? Let's go get Elisha so we can find out what Elisha has to say. Because what Elisha has to say is not important. What they needed was the word of the Lord. And the significance of Elisha was that he knew, or he was shown, the words of the Lord. That is what they needed, and that is what the people that we come in contact with, that's what they need, right? They don't need the words of Nate. I have some words for you, some witty words. Here you go. Here's my saying. That's not going to do you any good. What people need are the words of the Lord. And sometimes we read books and we hear speakers or preachers that have catchy phrases, but what people need is not catchy phrases, right? What people need is not catchy phrases that offer hope but are empty. People need the word of the Lord. And we can increase our value to others around us if we know the word of the Lord, if we know his character, his design. To be students of the word of God, we can lay up treasure in heaven, because that's what people need, the word of the Lord. Well, that's what they wanted, or at least Jehoshaphat said. The word of the Lord is with him. That's what we need. Let's go get him. And it says they went down to him. In verse 12, yes. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now remember, they're already down. If you're talking north to south, or in the south in Edom. Just because it says down doesn't mean it's going south. It could be they're up high and they're going down. You go up to Jerusalem, you can go down to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter if you're north or south on the map. It's because Jerusalem is up on a hill. So you go up to Jerusalem in that way. And then when you're leaving, you go down from Jerusalem. Where was Elisha? I mean, we don't know where he was. The last time we heard of Elisha, he was in Samaria. Samaria's up in the north, and they're all the way down in the south. Where was Elisha? We're not told where he was. But it's interesting. From reading the account, we know Elisha gets around, though, doesn't he? He's in Damascus sometimes. He's in Judah. He's over here in Edom. He's all over the place. which is interesting. You notice how he was available. When he was needed, Elisha was available, which is not unlike the Lord, isn't it? Who is available to us. We don't have to go through any prophet or priest. We can go directly to the Lord. He's available. And that's a wonderful thing. Well, the kings, they go to fetch Elisha. Verse 13, it says, "And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." So, interesting. Wow. How does Elisha approach the wicked king of Israel? He says, "What have I to do with you? What have you to do with me? You know, can two walk together except they be agreed?" No. He says, "You don't need a prophet of the Lord. Go talk to the prophets of Baal, the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother who worship false gods. Go talk to them." And he just insists on his way of thinking, saying, "No, the Lord's called us here. He's just going to destroy us all by the hand of Moab." And he says this in verse 14, "And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Wow. So he said, if Jehoshaphat wasn't here, I wouldn't even come. Shouldn't have Jehoshaphat done the same as Elisha here with the king of the north? He calls this minstrel to come. Minstrel. What is the significance of that? Why would you call a minstrel? The nagan is the word. It's a verb seeming to mean to play, particularly to play like a stringed instrument. It's used of David. You know, David played the harp. They brought him. They wanted a player that could play. And so they brought David to King Saul. It's also used in the Psalms a couple times and in a few other places. So why would he do that? Why would he bring the minstrel? And I don't know the answer, really. But music could enhance the message, perhaps. But it also could be parabolic in a sense. Jesus spoke in parables. Why? He says, "Because seeing they would not see, and hearing they would not hear." And I'm reminded of what it says in Ezekiel 33. Verses 30 through 33, it says, "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, everyone to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." So everybody in Israel is saying, "Hey, let's go to Ezekiel. Let's go hear the word of the Lord." And it says, "And they come unto thee as a people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them." Back in Ezekiel's day, which was actually forward in our story, but in Ezekiel's day, they would come and say, "Hey, let's go hear the preacher preach." Like, amen. That guy can preach. It's great. Great message. Boy, great job. Ezekiel, you're doing a great job. But they don't do anything. They just, that was very nice. That was a good message. Boy, and the way you used that poem and all of that, that was just really good. He's a good speaker. And they go on. You know, maybe it's something like that. Maybe kind of a distraction, maybe parabolic in a sense for Jehoram, the king of the north. But regardless, he calls this player to play. And it says here in verse 15, "But now bring me a minstrel." And I believe it's Elisha that's speaking here after this. The hand of the Lord comes upon who? I believe Elisha, not the one playing, mainly because he said, give to me a minstrel, not get a minstrel for yourselves. So when the man played, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. By the way, was the music the means by which the hand of the Lord came upon him. You know, we need to be careful with music, that we don't reckon the Holy Spirit is a feeling that we have when certain music is played. Oh, wow, that just touched my spirit. We've got to be careful that we don't allow the emotion to be synonymous with the Spirit of God, because God is a spirit, that's true, but it doesn't say God is a feeling. And they that worship him must worship him in feeling and in truth, but he's a spirit. And so we just have to be careful with that. How can we account then that the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha at the time that the minstrel played? It's when the time for Elisha to prophesy came, then the Lord provided the necessary means, and he prophesied. By the way, is this doctrine foreign to other parts of Scripture? No, it isn't. Matthew 10, 16 through 20 says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." And it's a promise from the Lord when you're brought before these people. He says, don't think about what you're going to say. The Lord will give you the words to say. And no doubt you've experienced that in your own life sometimes, where you tell the Lord, I don't know what to say. And it's just like the Lord gives you the words to say at that time. And the Lord gave the words to Elisha here to say the prophecy. The hand of the Lord came upon him. And Elisha gives the prophecy in verse 16. It says, "And he said, Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water." So he told them what they should do. "Thus saith the Lord." By the way, there you see it again. When Elisha speaks and when the prophets speak, they say, "Thus saith the Lord." That was what was significant about their ministry. They didn't tell them what they thought. They told them what the Lord said. And they said, this is what you need to do. Make this valley full of ditches. And here's why you should do it. "For thus saith the Lord." You won't see the wind. You're not going to see rain. There's not going to be a storm. Yet the valley is going to be filled with water that you can drink, both you, your cattle, and your beasts. And he says this. This isn't difficult for the Lord. This isn't a hard thing for the Lord. Is there anything hard for the Lord? No, of course not. It isn't. And I think we all know that. And we believe that. We just say, well, nothing's too hard for the Lord. Lord just doesn't want to do a lot of things that I wish he would do. He could do it if he wanted to, but he just doesn't want to. Sometimes we feel that way. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And so we need to get on board with what he is doing. Get on board with what he is doing, following after his will, and we can see the Lord do great things. But he says, I'm going to deliver the Moabites into your hand, every fenced city, every choice city, every good tree. You're going to stop all the wells of water. You're going to mar the good pieces of land with stones. This is what's going to happen. And in the next few verses, you're going to see the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Verse 20, it says, "And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." So in verse 20 here, it says, in the morning, then in the morning, according to the ascending of the offering. So now they're offering offerings. It's kind of interesting. He says, "Behold, there was water by the way of Edom. Then the land was full with the waters. It's interesting that they go without asking the Lord. Hey, will you help me out? Sure, I'll help you out. And so they go down there and they don't even consult the Lord. But now, when they encounter problems, then they ask the Lord. And now they offer offerings to the Lord. But they hadn't done that before. There's no record of it. And they've got it all backwards, right? You could avoid so many problems if you start with the offerings to the Lord and then asking the Lord what you want me to do. And then you act and you would avoid so many issues and problems. And so, isn't this human nature? It is human nature. But as believers, we have a new nature, right? And we need to reckon the old nature dead. And though that's human nature, we don't accept it and say, well, it's just natural. But it's natural, but it's not good. It's wrong. We need to die to the flesh. Well, the Lord gives the victory over the Moabites. And Moab thought that the kings killed each other. Because you get kings together and they might conspire against each other. So that's what they thought. Because when they looked, we'll get there in a second. They heard that the kings were coming, and so they got all that were able to put on armor. So they got everybody that could put on armor and up, and they stood in the border and they're ready. They rose early in the morning. The sun shone on the water, and they saw the water as red as blood. The Lord caused that to happen. The Lord caused that to happen. It wasn't just a mistake on their part. It's like, that looks like blood. Does that look like blood to you? Yeah, it looks like blood to me. And they were just mistaken. But the Lord made it look that way to them. It wasn't just a mistake on their part. God was against Moab. And that's interesting. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But they said, this is blood. The kings of Shur are surely slain. They have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil. And let's look at verse 25. Actually, verse 24. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities on every good piece of land, cast every man his stone, and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water, and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir Haraseth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. So it happened just like the Lord said. They beat down the cities. They cast the stones on their good land. They stopped up the wells of water. They fell the good trees. All of that happened just like the Lord had said. And in the last couple of verses, you see the king of Moab's wickedness here. It says, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. So, it's interesting. As you look at all three of these stories, notice the position of the people we've read about today. The people of Jericho, you remember at the beginning, they asked the Lord for help, and the Lord helped him. Notice their position to the Lord. They wanted to the Lord's assistance and help. The children made themselves the enemy to God and God's man. And notice what happened. They were destroyed. You have the kings of Israel, Judah and Edom. They didn't seek the Lord. And they didn't have any water. The kings of Israel, Judah and Edom sought the Lord later. And the Lord helped them. Moab made themselves the enemy of God. And they were destroyed. And even we can make ourselves enemies to the Lord. Talks about in Romans chapter 8. Says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So when I am thinking in the natural man, when I'm just allowing just my natural thoughts and my natural desires to reign in my mortal body, says I'm at enmity against God. I've become the enemy to God. And I cannot please God, he says. So we should ask the question sometimes, you know, where are you in relation to the Lord? Are you just kind of going doing your own thing and you forgot to talk to the Lord and ask the Lord for direction? Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a good example, I think, of someone who didn't forget the Lord, someone who stayed with the Lord, if you will. Psalm chapter 16. Where are you in relationship to the Lord? You say, well, you know, positionally, the Lord dwells with you and he never leaves us nor forsake us. That's true. But in our spirit, are we walking with the Lord? Are we fellowshipping with the Lord? Or are we just kind of aloof? Have we made ourselves the enemy of God? Psalm 16, it's a prayer of David. He was on the Lord's side. He pursued the Lord. And he says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The lines, the idea of the borders or the inheritance that he has. They're fallen to me in pleasant places. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. So you see, what is David doing? He is not making himself the enemy of the Lord. He wants to be on the Lord's side. Because that's where the blessings of the Lord are, walking with the Lord, being with the Lord, and fellowshipping with the Lord. And notice what he says in verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Wow. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hands there are pleasures forevermore. It's a constant theme throughout Scripture. There's only two ways. There's God's way and there's everything else. And if we neglect the Lord and we kind of go our own way, which is so easy to do, we should expect problems in our life because that's just natural. The problems that come because we didn't seek the Lord. The problems that come because we didn't do it God's way in the first place. And so we saw the differences between the people who made themselves the enemy of God and those who sought the Lord. And the blessing of the Lord to those who sought the Lord and those who were destroyed because they didn't. Also, we saw that what was important was not that they got a hold of some ultra-spiritual person so much. They didn't need just Elisha or even Elijah. What they needed was the word of the Lord. That's what Elisha gave them, the word of the Lord. And that's what we need, but that's what others need too. And we need to be ready. I need to make that, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And I need to make the abundance of my heart be the word of God. It needs to be my meditation. It needs to be what I'm thinking on. I need to have the food that I need for me, but also the Lord can use that for food for other people, to be a blessing to other people, that we can be like Elisha, to give out the word of the Lord, which is so valuable. It's precious, more precious than gold. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the stories and the miraculous things that you've done. Sometimes we're tempted to want to see the miraculous, and we want to see you do great things, see a sign. Help us to see you, Lord, and your character and your nature, and help us to grow. Help us to walk with you, to be more like your Son. And I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful. Help us to walk with you, that we would not become enemies to the Lord by our own thoughts, our own ways, But help us to acknowledge you in all our ways. You promise you'll direct our paths. Please bless the service today, the preaching of your word, and as we sing for edification and for your glory, that you'd bless it and you'd be pleased by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.